The passage that God has, I believe, directed me to is a passage which speaks of three different men, each of whom called him Lord. If you like to turn up St. Luke, we'll find three men who called him Lord, and each of whom found that they had then to face up to certain implications. Luke 9, verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. A certain man said, Lord, another said, Lord. Another also said, Lord. And then they found that they were faced with something that the Lord had to say to them. And I believe that in this threefold incident, we have what we might call three tests concerning the Lordship of Christ and our Christian discipleship. Most of us are familiar with the idea of tests. I wonder if there's somebody here trying for the umpteenth time to pass their driving test. There may well be. It may well be that we've had our aptitude test before being accepted for a certain professional job. My two sons are both airline pilots, one with British Caledonian and the other with British Airways, so I have to fly with both companies to keep the peace. Well, I think British Caledonian, quite honestly, needs my patronage more than British Airways. But they had to pass very stringent tests before they became pilots, and you'll be relieved to know that the pass mark is extremely high. It would be rather sad if we only had a 50% chance of getting to the other end. But they have to pass regularly tests to see that they're still fit to fly. Doctors from Asian countries, it may be there's a doctor here, and now they're called upon to pass tests before being allowed to practice in this country. Passing tests, a familiar part of life in almost every department. But I want us to have a look at these three tests concerning our profession of the Lordship of Christ, our tests concerning our discipleship. Now, the first one is one that may strike a slightly unexpected note. It may be that in our Lord's dealings with these individuals, he was putting his finger on a special area of weakness that he wanted to test them on. What did he say to the first man? Certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The first test I'm going to call is the test of poverty. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I want to suggest that there is a test in Christian discipleship along the lines of our willingness to accept deprivation, a willingness and a readiness to go without. I'm not, of course, suggesting that our Lord was thinking in terms of what some might call a vow of poverty, such as does exist in some monastic orders. I have the loveliest memories of one of the greatest saints I ever knew, Brother Edward. I don't know whether any of the older generation ever came across him. He was the most Christ-like man I ever knew, and I couldn't understand why he was an Anglo-Catholic, because it seemed that we were so completely at one in everything. He loved the Lord, and he lived under a vow of poverty. And if anybody gave him a new pair of shoes, he gave away the ones he had. Nor am I suggesting that our Lord is indicating that there's anything wrong in the possession of wealth. Although if it is acquired wrongfully or used wrongfully, then our Lord would certainly condemn that. He has pointed out that to be wealthy creates its own difficulties, but need not. Nowhere do I find the possession of wealth condemned, and our Lord isn't thinking of that. Indeed, our Lord was beholden again and again to those who would appear to have had more than most people had of this world's goods. The tomb in which his body was laid was that of a rich man. I am thinking, however, of how the will of God in a person's life may mean that such a person may have to be willing to accept a lower standard of living on a material level. The kind of example that obviously comes to mind is that of a young doctor who is so able that he could have risen to great heights in the medical profession here at home, but has to be prepared to accept the kind of salary a doctor may be paid working for a missionary society in some distant land. The kind of situation when promotion in a chosen career has to be forfeited because promotion calls for compromise in some area of principle, where even a job itself can be lost for the same reason. I well remember how James Fox, the rising film star, came to Glasgow not long after his conversion and, for the first few months of his Christian life, had fellowship with us in St. George's Tron. He was under contract to perform in the Citizens' Theatre in Glasgow in a series of plays. It was not long before he had to tell the director of the series of plays that there were some of them in which he could not act. And it was therefore not a matter of surprise, although a tremendous blow to his pride, when a few weeks after that he was told his services would be no longer required. But I'm thinking too of how the work of Christ will add to the many demands made upon the pocket and the purse of the Christian, which will mean that we have less to spend on ourselves and our so-called pleasures than our worldly neighbors. Already money has been touched on. I was tremendously shaken and almost shattered when I spoke recently at the Japan Kezi Convention at Hakone. The convention there lasted for 3 days, and the average giving of the Japanese Christians towards the expenses of the convention there, which lasted for 3 days, averaged £10 per head. 2 years ago at Keswick, the average was less than £2 for a whole week. At the Lausanne Congress in the summer of 2 years ago, one of the clauses in the Lausanne Covenant, which was drawn up as a summary of intent, was a clause which read, "Those of us who live in affluent circumstances accept our duty to develop a simpler lifestyle in order to contribute more generously to both relief and evangelism." The test of poverty. We're running short of ministers in every denomination, as far as I know, certainly in the Church of Scotland. That may be, of course, that the ministers in the ministry make it all so dull that nobody wants to be dull like they are dull. But on the other hand, I sometimes wonder whether the knowledge that you don't get very much as a minister has something to do with why some men, at least, don't look that way, or maybe their parents don't encourage them to look that way. The test of poverty, an acceptance of deprivation, a discipline which goes without legitimate things that maybe our neighbors can afford. But if there is an acceptance of deprivation, we find in this area an assurance of compensation. You remember when Simon Peter spoke of the cost of discipleship that he and the others had borne in terms of personal relationships and material resources, our Lord replied, "Everyone that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake shall receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." Manifold more. I wonder what he meant. Did he mean that we actually would get more houses, more parents, more brethren, more wives, more children? Presumably not the wives anyway. One's enough for most of us to try and keep. I wonder whether what he really was getting at was that so many people look to the material possessions as the means of happiness and satisfaction, and that while people who relied on these things for happiness and contentment might find a measure of both in them, those whose obedience to his will might seem to involve them in some degree of loss would never be losers in terms of such happiness and contentment. They would never lose anything at all. Rather, they would find other riches, truer riches. They would find better happiness, deeper content. All these would be theirs. And how wonderfully true this is. I remember hearing John Stott say from this platform a number of years ago, nobody is ever the poorer for becoming a Christian. And although at first sight this seems to be the test that our Lord is applying, and it does have its practical implications, in the final analysis, the life is always enriched that commits itself to the Lordship of Christ. May I say that again to some of the younger people who may feel that if they really give Christ the Lordship in their lives, that their lives are going to be impoverished. I wonder how many of the older generation can remember Dr. W.Y. Fullerton, that Irish Baptist minister, and I heard him give his testimony from the tent when I was in my teens, and I came here, and just for the record's sake, the first time I spoke from this platform, I was wearing a kilt. I've never worn one since, but I was an assistant scoutmaster, and I was asked to give my testimony, and W.I. Fullerton was one of the speakers, and I remember him looking after all the years of his long experience as a Christian and saying, "Jesus Christ is not a thief, and is not. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." But there is the test of poverty. There has to be a willingness to accept deprivation, a going without legitimate things for the sake of Christ and for the sake of others. But if there is an acceptance of deprivation, there's an assurance of compensation. Nobody will ever be the poorer. Never. But maybe that was the weak area in this man who called Jesus Lord. And it may very well be that there's a young doctor here and you're studying, and God's will for you is going to take you not to Harley Street, but maybe somewhere a long way further off, and this is going to be the test in your life of the Lordship of Christ. The second test, which met the second man who called Jesus Lord, he said to another, "Follow me," and he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." I call this the test of urgency. The offer of the second would-be disciple must be assumed, and the answer of Jesus was, "Follow me," and he replied, "Lord, fine, but suffer me first to go and bury my father." To which our Lord replied, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom." I want to suggest how casual the matter of discipleship seemed to this man. The phrase, "Suffer me first to go and bury my father," was of course a colloquial saying. It didn't mean literally what the man was saying. When you go and preach in other countries by interpretation, you always are told to avoid colloquialism. They really put your interpreter in grave difficulty. I was told of a man who was preaching and used the phrase that he'd been tickled to death. And the interpreter hadn't time to ask him what he meant and did the best he could and said that he'd been scratched until he died. He hadn't been tickled to death. That was just a colloquialism. He'd just been made to laugh. And when this man said, "Suffer me first to go and bury my father," he wasn't talking of burying his father at all. And quite possible, indeed, I remember hearing of a traveler in the Middle East, hearing somebody saying exactly the same reply, and that man's father was sitting beside him. He wasn't wanting to wait until he buried his father. His reply was saying, in effect, "All right, I will, but not just now. When it suits me, when it's convenient, and I don't know when that will be, just as I don't know when my father will die, but sometime. Fine, all right. I'd like to do it." The whole thing being treated casually. Do you remember the story of Gideon's 300? How the call for men was sounded by Gideon when the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him, and out of the 32,000, 22,000 were rejected because they were afraid. The remaining 10,000 were tested by the brook, and out of that 10,000, 9,700 treated the whole business casually. They took their time to drink, they rested, they lay down and drank. Only 300 pressed on urgently, eagerly, anxious to come to grips with the enemy. And while the 9,700 lounged and lazed at the brook, 300 leapt across it and pressed on up the hill. Brethren, I feel the test of urgency is a test that most disciples of the Lord today fail. How casually the vast majority of so-called Christians are treating the will and the work of the kingdom. It's decided by the weather, whether we go to church or not. A shower of rain, and we look out, say, "I think it's a little bit wet today, so we won't go." It's decided by our convenience. Maybe friends drop in, and we don't want to upset them. We don't want to say to them, "We're just getting ready to go to church." So rather than upset our friends, we don't bother. Or maybe it's decided by the program on the television. I wonder how many Christians stay at home on a Sunday night to watch a program on their television, a play or something like that. Is there any urgency about our Christian living today, our discipleship? Are we treating this as the most urgent matter in our lives? I was listening, as I sometimes do, it's about the only time I get a chance to watch the television, the news program at 5:45 till 6:30, and they had the program giving the local news after the national news. And one of them was interviewing a school of Scottish ballet in Scotland, and I just remember the interviewer asking the tutor at this school about a particular person whose name I'd never heard, but apparently he's very, very famous in the world of ballet. And the question was something like this: what other interests has this man in life? And the answer was none. Ballet was his life. That's why he was at the top. Do you really think that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to win the warfare in these modern days with a casual, lackadaisical, slack and lazy discipleship? Do you think it will? I can't see it. How casual the matter seemed to this man, and how crucial the moment proved. the 9,700 were rejected. They had to stand back and watch the handful go on into battle and into victory. That handful of 300 to become the instruments in God's hand of a mighty deliverance. How often it is that the vast majority of Christians are little more than spectators and not combatants. I wonder if the reason is simply this, that they haven't passed the test of urgency. We're not very far away from the anniversary of the Battle of Britain, when the words of Winston Churchill will no doubt be quoted again, "Never was so much owed by so many to so few." That could be written right across the church. Do you treat your loyalty to Jesus Christ as just a kind of rather nice hobby that, if you have the time, if it's not too demanding, and if it's not too much of a bother, then maybe you'll turn up and just show willing? Is that what the Lordship of Christ means in your life? For 6 years I was minister in a church in Troon. It's famous for its golf courses. It's a little town of some 9,000 population. You could play on a different course every day of the week. But it was also a lifeboat station. And we were quite familiar with the sound of the siren summoning the lifeboat crew to action. Did they treat that summons casually? Did they look out and say, "I think it's raining, we'll get wet"? Or, "Just wait till the end of this program"? It's ridiculous. Is there anything casual about the advance of communism today? Is there anything casual about that? There's an urgency. It's carefully planned. It's ruthlessly executed. It demands total obedience and total commitment. And the church thinks it's going to laze its way into victory. It just won't happen that way. The test of urgency. Yes, when the Lord said, "Follow me," he said, "Yes, Lord, I'm calling you Lord, but don't make too much of a fuss about it. I'll come when it's all right." I remember hearing of a visitor to Korea who was told as a visiting speaker that he was to go to a church to speak at a prayer meeting at 6 o'clock in the morning. It was snowing hard and blowing a blizzard, and he knew there was no heating in the church and he didn't want to go, but they said, "You are going." And he went, and he said to himself, "There'll be nobody there." There was, you know. The church was packed to the doors. There was no glass in the windows and the snow was blowing right through. Urgency. Years ago in the young people's meeting, I heard the Reverend Laurie Sheath say that the worst sin in the Christian life is laziness. The test of urgency, do we meet that? In the Lordship of Christ? And then my road, which has travelled a different road, ends on the same final finishing straight as Gordon Bridger. I tried to think of another word to change it, but I'm not. The test of sovereignty. Another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but..." Here was an involvement that proved unacceptable. "Lord, I will follow thee, but..." It was Archdeacon Craig who said on an occasion here many years ago, "If Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all." Here we have a man offering to Christ an obedience that was partial. It was the kind of obedience that initially was all that Abraham was willing to give, and which nearly brought him and God's plan for him and through him to disaster. Do you remember how God had told him in Genesis 12:1 to go out, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee? Well, he did most of that, but not all of it. For we read, but Lot went with him. Again in verse 5, Lot with him. Chapter 13, verse 1, Lot with him. Chapter 13, 5, Lot with him. He obeyed as far as it suited him. But when it didn't suit him, he didn't obey. His obedience was partial. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if it was true of every single Christian here tonight that we are all obeying the will of God. All of us. But not all of it. We are saying, Lord, I will follow thee, but. And there's something in our lives that we're not prepared to hand over to his control. An involvement that proved unacceptable, an enthronement that proves inescapable. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, say no to himself. And saying no to ourselves means saying yes to Christ. The will of God is designed to cover every area of my life, my character, my conduct, my career, and no restriction, no limitation anywhere is permitted. One of the loveliest prayers is that of Epaphras in Colossians 4:12, where Paul tells the Colossian Christians that he is praying that they may, listen, stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Isn't that tremendous? Stand perfect, mature, and in full assurance in all the will of God. Paul Rees has a lovely thing to say about the will of God. He says, understanding the will of God is our problem. Undertaking the will of God is our privilege. Undercutting the will of God is our peril. Lord, I will follow thee, but the test of sovereignty, standing perfect and complete in what's the next word? In all the will of God. A test of sovereignty. This man called him Lord, but I'm told that when the American Civil War was coming to its close, the generals of the North and the South met to discuss terms of peace. The generals of the South were on one side of the table, those from the North on the other, and a map was spread in front of them. The generals of the South were trying to save something out of the defeat that was imminent, and they offered to surrender this part of the territory of the South and that part. But every time they made an offer to surrender some part of the southern territories, the southern states, they were met with a shake of the head, until finally they'd gone as far as they could. And then the spokesman for the North put his hand on the map. And this is what he said, "Gentlemen, my government must have all." Has his government got all? Has it in your life, in mine?
I look back with very lovely memories to the time when I was young enough to be in charge of the young people's meetings. What times we had. And one year I remember our theme chorus. We always had a theme chorus. They weren't quite so jiggety in those days as they are now. But maybe they're just as meaningful now as they were then. But one that really sung its way right into our hearts was the chorus which runs, Jesus, Lord and Master. Love divine has conquered. I will henceforth answer yes to all thy will. Freed from Satan's bondage, I am thine forever, henceforth. All thy purposes in me fulfill. Jesus, Lord and Master, love divine has conquered. I will henceforth answer yes to all thy will. He called me Master and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. That's what Jesus said. Was he right? As far as you're concerned, is he Lord? He ought to be. He must be. Are you prepared to tell him that he is? And tell him tonight. And tell him again and again. He's not just Savior. He's Lord. The test of poverty, the test of urgency, the test of sovereignty, all passed. Jesus is